Well, good morning once again. Well, I haven't had a lot of time. As many of you know, I'm a big sports fan. I love watching sports. I haven't had a lot of time to watch much of anything this weekend. But as a person who has always loved watching sports, I've seen some incredible athletes play in some incredibly memorable games in my lifetime. But nothing adds to the drama of sports quite like a guarantee. When one person is so confident in the outcome of a play or even an entire game that they're willing to predict what will happen before they even take the field. Let me give you a couple of examples this morning of some of the greatest guarantees in sports history. How many of you have ever heard of a guy by the name of Joe Namath? Yeah, Broadway Joe, as he became known, went out on a limb. He predicted that his team, the Jets, would win over the Colts in Super Bowl number 3. Now, at that point, the NFL was considered the greatest football league, and there was a secondary league called the AFL, and they would play in this end-of-the-year game. And for the first two Super Bowls, the NFL had destroyed the AFL teams. But Joe felt differently about his team. In fact, the game wasn't close. The final score was 16-7, and it wasn't even really that close. The victory marked the Jets' lone Super Bowl victory. Ask any Jets fan, they'll tell you. But it also blazed the trail for the NFL-AFL merger, proving that the AFL was no longer a lesser league. And then we have the great Bambino, Babe Ruth. Legend has it that in Game 3 of the 1932 World Series, the mighty Yankees and the Chicago Cubs were battling. Babe Ruth walked to the plate and pointed to the direction of center field, seemingly calling his shot. Amazingly, two pitches later, the Bambino hit a towering shot over the center field fence that he had just pointed to. Well, there was also Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali, known as the greatest, tossed out many guarantees before his 1965 rematch with Sonny Liston. In fact, Muhammad told anyone who would listen that he was going to win the fight, and not just win the fight, but he was going to knock Lister out in the first round. Well, what do you expect from perhaps the most verbose man in sports history? His dream came true as he matted Liston at the two-minute mark of the first round. And maybe the most unique guarantor in sports history is Paul the Octopus. Yeah, maybe you've heard of him. Paul the Octopus predicted 8 out of 8 games correctly in the 2010 FIFA World Cup. How did he do this? Well, the process was simple. They put a mussel into two boxes with the country's flag on each side. And whichever Paul ate first was his pick. Paul also predicted 4 of the 6 Euro Cup games correctly, putting his accuracy at an amazing 86%. Sadly, Paul passed away in October of 2010, so he only had one opportunity to call his shot in the World Cup. Well, as we're nearing the end of our study of the book of Genesis, we're going to return to Egypt, where Jacob is nearing the end of his life. And in these verses that we're going to explore today, we're going to see how Jacob's final preparations are just a picture of the great promises that God had made not just to Jacob, but to his entire family. After a life of struggle and difficulty, and we saw this. This is how Jacob described his own life to Pharaoh. Jacob has learned to trust in the promises, the guarantees that God had made to him. His faith in God is so deep that he doesn't just keep these promises for himself, but he shares them with his entire family. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up to Genesis 49. We're going to be starting in verse 29 today, and we're going to be going into chapter 50, verse 21. As you're turning there, just wanted to remind you that since Genesis 12, we have been following the story of God's promises. You may be saying, well, hold on, Pastor George. Since Genesis chapter 12, we've been following the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Well, yeah, we've seen the life of these people, but really what the Bible has been following is not individuals, but his promise. The promise that God made to Abraham back in chapter 12. And as we come to the end of the book of Genesis, we're going to see that these promises start to come back into focus. Genesis 48 to 50 begin to tell the story of what God is going to do next. There are promises at the end of Genesis that have not yet been filled. And God is beginning to put into motion the things that are going to come to help fulfill those promises. So once again, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 49, starting with verse 29. And this is what God's word says. Then he gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The cave in the field of Mikpath near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed. He breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself on his father. He wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians to serve in his service to embalm his father, Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court, all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Adah, near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Adah, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why they place near the Jordan is called Abel Mezarim." So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in a cave in the field of Mecca near Mamre. When Abraham had bought along with this field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of your servants of God, of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Let's pray, and we'll explore this passage together. Father, as we look into your word and we consider what it means, both for those who experienced it and for us today who are reading it, Lord, I pray that you'd give us wisdom that only comes through your Holy Spirit. Allow us to rightly handle the word of truth so that we may be encouraged, strengthened, and obey you more fully today. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, these chapters focus on the preparation that Jacob makes as he prepares for his life to come to an end. And what's interesting about the preparations he is making is that they are directly connected to the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Since I know you guys have slept a few times since we were in Genesis 12, let me share with you exactly the promise that God made to Abraham. This is found in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. It says this: "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you.'" As we talked about several months ago, when we first looked at this passage, God made some amazing and history-altering guarantees to Abraham and what would become his future family. He promised them a nation. And as we can see, that's not fulfilled at the end of Genesis, is it? They're not living in Canaan, are they? They're living in the land of Egypt. But as we're going to see, they begin to set the wheels in motion to have a nation for the people of the nation for the people of Israel. God promised them a land. And again, at this point, they have no land. They are a nomadic group of people. But we see by the time we get to the book of Joshua that God fulfills this promise as well. And we also see the promise of two blessings. One, that those who bless will be blessed, and that there would be a blessing for the whole world. And frankly, we've seen the blessing on many occasions here in the book of Genesis. Those who have blessed the descendants of Abraham, including the Egyptians here in this passage, have received a great blessing just by being around those who are blessed by the Lord. But the greater promise was that there would be a blessing for all people from the descendants of Abraham. And we know that to be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A blessing that all people can receive, no matter where they're from, no matter what time they're from, that comes from the descendants of Abraham. See, we who are reading the Bible today are blessed because we're able to look back at these incredible promise and see God's faithfulness. Think about this. God made this promise more than 4,000 years ago, and yet we can see incredibly clearly God's faithfulness to his promise. How even history itself has been altered by the promises that God made to Abraham. But for Jacob and Joseph and the descendants of Abraham living in the land of Egypt, the idea of a nation and a land and a blessing for all people, think about that, that's still a distant future for them. What we look back on and say, wow, God is amazing, they have to look forward to in faith. Well, yet in the final chapters of Genesis, they are filled with hopeful blessings, meaningful requests, and powerful love that are not just hoping that God is going to keep his guarantees, but they are building their future on these guarantees that God has made. Let me show you what I mean. Let's look together. First of all, we see the promise of a nation. One of the things that God promised Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant was a nation. And in these verses that we read before these verses, Jacob brings his now reunited sons and gives a prophetic blessing over each of them. If you have your Bibles, jump back to chapter 49. And look at verses 1 and 2 with me. I know we didn't read this morning, but this is important for what we see today. It says, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel.'" I want to encourage you over the next week, if you're able to read the rest of chapter 49, what Jacob does is he pronounces a blessing over his sons. A couple weeks ago, we read how Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. Well, after he does that, he brings in his other sons. And in chapter 49, he says a blessing over each of them. And what is interesting about this is there is some amazing correlation between what Jacob says about his sons and what happens to their descendants once they settle in the land that God gives them. In other words, Jacob isn't hopefully talking here. He's giving a prophetic word over his sons, giving them insight into what their descendants would look like. And while we don't have time to look over all of them, I did want to take a moment to look at the blessing that Jacob gives over his son Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, he says this to his son Judah: "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be him." This verse gives us the promise of a ruler from the line of Judah who shall rule over all people. Let me ask you a question, my biblical scholar friends. Do we know any descendants of the line of Judah who rule over all? Yeah, what do we call him? Jesus. Yeah, does that sound like anyone we know? Absolutely. Here, all the way back in the book of Genesis, the Bible is already beginning to set the table to share the future of the promises that God has for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4, we read this: "For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." In Revelation 5:5, we read this: "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" See, even back at the end of Genesis, God was already revealing to his people the goodness and grace of what he was doing, the promises that were to come, the promises that were going to be fulfilled. See, this is the last of several prophecies and pictures of Jesus that we see in Genesis. Roughly 4,000 years before Jesus' birth, we see that even God's promise of a nation for Israel was preparing the world for its coming Savior. How unlikely is it for God to be able to do this? Well, believe it or not, in his book, Science Speaks, Dr. Peter Stoner writes this about the prophecies of Jesus Christ. He says, "Using the modern science of probability in reference to 8 specific prophecies." In other words, the doctor took 8 prophecies of Jesus. There are far more than this. He just selected 8 of them. He said, "We find that the chance that any one man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all these prophecies is 1 to 10 to the 17th power. That would be 1 in a 1 with 17 zeros behind it." In order to help us comprehend this staggering probability, Dr. Stoner illustrated that this. He says, let's say we take 10 to the 17th power and just made it into silver dollars. Every one of them was a silver dollar. And we laid them down over the face of Texas. They would cover the entire state 2 feet deep. Now, what if we marked one of these silver dollars and we threw it somewhere into the state and we stirred it up? Then blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes in any direction. He must pick up 1 silver dollar and say, that's the right one. What chance would he have of getting that exactly right? It's the same chance that the prophets would have had in writing just 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to present time, provided they wrote them by their own wisdom. See, these promises, these guarantees that God made, they're not random, and they're not something for us to take lightly. Why are these promises and these covenants that God makes important? Because they show us that God is faithful, true, and trustworthy, not just for us today, but that he has always been faithful, true, and trustworthy. But that's not the only promise that we see talked about in these verses. Second, we see the promise of a land. See, much like Abraham and Isaac had desired to be buried in the land that God had promised, Jacob made sure that his remains would join them. Go back to chapter 49 and look at verses 29 to 33 one more time. It says, "Then Jacob gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me in my father's cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Michmah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried, where Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and where I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites." Why was it such a big deal for Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob to be buried in the promised land? Well, simply put, because what happens to us after this life is a big deal, isn't it? How many of you have given thought to what happens to you after you die? Yeah, some of you have made preparations for your remains here on earth, but hopefully most of you have made even bigger preparations for what happens to your soul and spirit. And guess what? You're wise to do so. Those aren't my words. Listen to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says this, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Guess what? Jesus says, hey, what happens in the life to come is a whole lot more important than what happens here on earth. I know most of us don't live like that day to day, but that's what Jesus says. Hey, put more attention into what's to come than what is going on now. Well, the recipients of God's promise to Abraham did not want their remains in a foreign land. They wanted to be as close to the promise of God as they could get. See, their focus wasn't on this life. It was on what's to come. And as followers of Jesus, we should be looking towards heaven as well. In Matthew 6, verses 19 to 20, Jesus says this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus' point is a simple one. Spend your life building into the things of eternal value, not the momentary temporal things of this world. In Philippians 3, 20-21, Paul writes this. He says, "Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." See, like the descendants of Abraham, we also have a promise of a beautiful land that is waiting for us. It's not a land of milk and honey like the Israelites would enter into in the book of Joshua. But we have a land where we're told there is no more pain, there are no more tears, in which the old order of things has been done away with, where Jesus Christ is there and there's no need for the sun because he is the light that shines on the rest of our eternity. Just like there were promises for the descendants of Abraham, there are promises of a better home for us. Are we prepared for it? Have we set our hearts on the home to come? There's one more big part of the Abrahamic covenant that Jacob and his descendants talk about as well, and that's the promise of a blessing. After Jacob's death, Joseph's brothers now fear that with their father gone, Joseph's grace may come to an end. But Joseph assures them that that will not be the case. In chapter 50, look at verses 15 to 19 with me one more time. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs that they have committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of your servants, of the servants of God, of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Joseph's brothers, after their father was gone, feared the worst, didn't they? They feared that Joseph's compassion and mercy that he had shown to them since they came to Egypt would be gone now that his father was not there to tell him to do so. And they came to Joseph. They said, "Joseph, please, will you continue to forgive us?" And it tells us that Joseph wept. Why? Well, because Joseph genuinely had forgiven his brothers. He wasn't doing it out of compulsion. He wasn't doing it because his father had told him to. He had already forgiven them, just as God had forgiven him. And just as Joseph offered forgiveness and provision to his brothers and their families, guess what? God offers us forgiveness and provision for all who call on the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read this: "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they may be saved." Amazingly, Joseph's love for his brothers in Egypt would serve as a picture of the blessing that God promised would come for all people, not just from the line of Abraham, but for all people who would call upon the name of Jesus Christ. John 3:16 reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, just as Joseph took care of every need of his family, the Bible tells us the blessings for all people that come from the line of Abraham, that Savior Jesus Christ is going to do the same. Jesus doesn't just take care of the physical. He takes care of the spiritual, the emotional, every area of us that needs his love and care. Jesus is there for us. I've shared this story a few times before, but it was a wonderful reminder. There was a man and his son who loved collecting art. And in their time together, they went to various art shows and they collected numerous beautiful, wonderful, and priceless pieces of art. War broke out in the country that they were in, and the son was drafted into the military. He went off to serve, leaving his father in their cabin filled with these beautiful pictures. The son went off to war, and several months later, the man received a knock on his door. He opened the door to see a soldier standing in the doorway. He said, "Sir, I need to speak to you." And the old man invited him in. After pouring a cup of tea for him, they sat down. He talked. He said, "Sir, I unfortunately need to tell you that your son has died in battle." The old man was heartbroken as his only son had passed away. But he sat and he talked with that soldier. He said, "I asked to come and tell you myself, because I wanted you to know that your son was a hero. We were trapped behind the enemy line, and he got back. But when he saw that so many from our battalion were missing, he went back. One by one, he brought people back over the line. I was one of those people that he saved. Unfortunately, he went back out and then just didn't come back. Obviously, the father was heartbroken, but he was encouraged and strengthened to know that his son had died a hero. Several months later, the old art collector decided he wanted to make a piece of art of his own. So he went out into the garage and he painted a picture of his son. He took that rudimentary picture and he took down the beautiful piece of art that hung above the fireplace and put the picture of his son in its spot. Many years went by and the old man continued to collect pieces of art until he finally passed away. The news of his death was interesting to the art world because given that he had no other son, all these works of art were now put up for auction. Art collectors from the entire region and the entire country descended upon this old man's cabin, and the auction was about to take place. The auctioneer stepped up to the podium, and he said, "According to the old man's will, we need to start with the picture of the son. Who'll give me $50 for the picture of the son?" "Stephen will." "You got 50 bucks, Stephen." "All right, in your piggy bank. All right." As you can see, you would have chose wisely. But the room was silent. "Who'll give me $25 for the old man's son?" The room stayed silent. "Who'll give me $5 for the picture of the old man's son?" Finally, a hand went up in the back, and an old man said, "I'll take the picture of the son. I remember he used to come over to my house and help me with yard work. I miss him. I would love to have that picture in my house." Going once, going twice, sold. The gavel came down. The auctioneer packed up his notebook and began to walk away from the podium. And the room started to shout, "Hey, what's going on? We're not here for some picture of the old man's son. What about all these priceless works of art?" The auctioneer came back to the podium and he said, "According to the old man's will, the one who gets the son, they get it all." The same is true for us. The promises of God. Those who receive the promise of the Son, they don't just receive eternal life. They receive blessing in this life, blessing in the life to come, hope for today, and an endless future of joy. It took Jacob nearly his entire life to come to grips with that promise. But what we see as we get to the end of the book of Genesis, for all Jacob's struggles, for all his issues, at the end of his life, he understood. Those who receive the promise of God, those who have the Son, they have it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to explore your word, to reflect on your promises. And while many of those promises that we read about in the Old Testament have come to their fulfillment, there are still promises that are future for us. There are still places where we are required to have hope and have faith, just like Jacob did thousands of years ago. So I pray as we look towards the future that you have promised, the guarantees that you have made in our lives, we would be as steadfast in trusting in you as Jacob was by the end of Genesis. That we would be people whose eyes are set above, whose hearts are focused on our future home, who desire to serve and follow you in this present life. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name.